begin. Welcome to our second session on the biblical theology of discipleship. As all of you remember who were here for the first session 2 weeks ago, to follow Jesus basically means to become more like him, to imitate him. And we talked about in that first session that to become like Jesus means, in a very practical sense, to be like him incarnationally. In other words, we try to live out the Christian life, demonstrate it to other people. Second of all is we can be like him in terms of his love. He sacrificed himself for us. We can also be like him in terms of our service. Service is also a form of self-sacrificial, you know, expression of love. And then, of course, we talked about how we can be like Jesus in our patient enduring. All of us will suffer unjustly sometimes, and that's exactly what the Lord went through. And we are to be like him in that way. He left us an example to follow. We can be like him in our mission, right? So he has given us a mission to follow him, to make disciples of all the nations. So those are the 5 points, in a very practical sense, of what it means to follow Jesus. That's the model of discipleship that he has given to us from the Bible. So I ended that session by saying that the Christian life, what exactly is the aim of the Christian life? It's to be more like Jesus. In other words, Jesus or God didn't make us new life. He didn't make us Christians so that we would be happy. He didn't, you know, choose us to be his followers in order for us to live a comfortable life. We are not necessarily meant to be successful even in life. Life is not meant to be easy. And certainly we're not just saved in order to do things for God, because God can do those things even without us. All right, but he has decided to partner with us, to share in on this work. But the work is not the end in itself. The work is the means to the end, which is to become more like him. But I think sometimes when we live in a very pragmatic world, we think that the work itself is the end goal, but it is not. So this is really the challenge before us, is that I think the Christian life is all about walking with the Lord. And all the experiences that God gives to us, he helps us to become more like him. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the preaching of your word this morning. We want to know you. We want to know you not just in a cognitive sense, but we want to know you experientially, relationally. Ultimately, Father, we want to become more like you. That's our heart's desire, as Pastor Edward has conveyed to us. Now, Lord, I pray that as we talk about something even more focused this morning, really what exactly is the spiritual dimension now of becoming more like Jesus? This is a very important topic. Lord, help us to focus. Help us to take heart to what will be shared from your word. And Lord, give us a desire to be more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning is really about becoming like Jesus, but we're focusing primarily on the spiritual dimension. Now, of course, we all know human beings are not neatly compartmentalized. We are holistic beings. We have feelings, we have a spiritual dimension, we have a physical dimension, we have emotional, psychological dimension. We also have a volitional dimension. But so it's very artificial for us to talk about humans or human experience just in one sense or in one way, because once you talk about one, it impacts another. This morning, I had to eat breakfast, because if I don't eat breakfast, you know, I will feel I don't have enough energy. If I don't have enough energy, it will impact my spiritual dimension, you know. And so everything, you know, somehow impacts one another. So today, we want to just focus on that spiritual aspect, which I think is really the foundational aspect to really what the Christian life is all about. This is so important, and I believe I want to talk about it in a very practical sense with you, how I try to build my Christian walk, and I can share from personal experience with you toward the end of the session. But let's just begin introducing the topic. To become like Jesus, we need to grow in every area of one's life in Christian discipleship. All right, it's not just one aspect, but it's holistic. All right, that's the human experience. And so, how then do we know that we are actually growing? How do we actually know that we are His disciples? How do we know that we are even saved? Right. And so, you look at Scripture. There are at least three litmus tests that give us evidence whether we are growing. Now, I can never be a judge of whether someone is saved or not. I cannot tell. Only God knows, right? But when you go into the Scriptures will tell us, at least from Jesus' words, that if we abide in God's Word, that is an indication that we have newness of life. In other words, we are doing something. We are following Him. So abiding in Jesus' Word, not completely, we're not talking about, you know, perfection, but we are following His Word. That's a very important litmus test or a very important characteristic. We also love the brethren. You know, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when we become Christians, there is change, there is transformation. And if you don't see this transformation, then you can begin to doubt yourself or maybe even do self-examination whether you are actually in the faith. What exactly is going on? Because you should have the Spirit of God in you. Lastly, we should bear fruit, long-lasting fruit, Jesus says. You know, if we abide in the vine, you know, we are the branches. If we abide in the vine, we will bear fruit. You know, good works, transformation, you know, change. And so these are generally the three so-called litmus tests in terms of how do we know we are in the faith. There are probably much more than this, but I think these are the key ones. Again, it's not talking about perfection. You have to hit, you know, if you sin once, you know, oh, I must not be abiding in God's word, you know, or, but it's sometimes two steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, two steps back, you know, but we are going in the right direction. That's the most important thing, you know. And so this morning, what we want to address is what exactly do we mean by spirituality? What do we mean by spirituality, all right? you know, before I answer the question, so just in your mind, how would you describe someone who is a spiritual person? I mean, just in your mind, think of a person whom you consider to be a good spiritual person, all right? Do you have that image in your mind, or can you identify someone? Then once you have that person identify, what are some of the characteristic traits that go with one who is spiritual? All right. That's so important. You can identify someone who is spiritual. Of course, there are a number of things. Can I just hear maybe a raise of hand? I mean, don't give the name, but when you say someone is a spiritual person, what exactly do you mean by that? Just anyone. Okay, very good. Someone who displays a fruit of the Spirit. What is a fruit of the Spirit? Just
Inner glow.
All right, good. Very good. What else? We're talking about inner disposition, right? Huh? Patience, right? Self-control, love, kindness, right? You can mention a number of things. So if somehow a person is not displaying these things, then there could be a problem, you know? And so here, when we look at the Bible specifically, this is the thing that we need to look at. The Bible says specifically about what it means to be spiritual. You look at, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me. chapter 2, you see beginning in verse 15, it says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." All right, let me just explain this passage a little bit. There, the term spiritual is a Greek term, pneumatikos. Right? It's a spiritual person. This refers to the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, imparted or, you know, given to us that results in some kind of a life transformation. This life transformation could be attitudinal. I mean, how do you exhibit yourself? What is inside will come out. Right? That's really the most important thing. What is inside of you? If there's a change, if the Spirit of God is in you and he's, you know, it's been given to us, then there needs to be some kind of a change attitudinally, not physically, because we're all, you know, growing older and subject to so-called death. It should change in terms of our ethics and how we behave, right? That's just plain and simple. That's just how the Bible portrays a spiritual person. There has to be change. Here I say resulting in some kind of moral transformation. Fruit of the Spirit. You know, are we more loving? Are we more patient? Are we more forgiving? Are we more giving? Are we more long-suffering? Are we more, you know, you can just name a number of these things, you know. So a spiritual person is then one who is led and taught by the Spirit of God. Because that's exactly what this word pneumatikos means. It's from the word pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us, and because of that, we are beginning to change. And this change has to come from the inside out. And of course, Paul says specifically that, you know, this spirit, the Spirit of God, a spiritual person, is very different than the natural person, right? Paul says there in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit." A natural meaning that is unregenerate, is not a believer, someone who is not born again. And it's also very different from what is called a carnal Christian, because then in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you," the Corinthians, "as to spiritual men." There's that word pneumatikos again. He says, "I cannot consider you to be spiritual, but as to men of flesh," sarkikos. All right? So there in this one passage, Paul has described or introduced three different categories of humans. One, natural or unregenerate. Second, carnal or sarkikos. Third, a spiritual person is a pneumatikos, the one who has been given the Spirit of God. And so what we want as Christians is we want to be included in this category of pneumatikos, to be spiritual. So how do we become spiritual? How do we gain the Spirit of God? You know, because that's exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he says, you know, in talking with this religious leader, Jesus tells him in verse 3, he says, "Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" There, the word is anaganao, or ganao anathin. Literally, to be born again. The Spirit comes into you. God's Spirit comes into you and gives you newness of life. And then the transformation from the inside out begins to take place. All right. That's what it means to be born with a Spirit. We need to go through a born again experience. Then he says in verse 7 to 8, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed, I say to you, you must be born again." Then in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going." It's interesting that when Jesus says the wind blows, the word there, wind, in the English, is actually translating the word pneuma in the Greek, which really should read, "The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the work of God in regeneration, in making us born again, is not something that you can see, because you cannot see the wind, but you can feel the effect. The wind blows you and it pushes you. You know, you set a sailboat out on the sea and the wind blows and the sailboat moves, right? So that's what Jesus is saying. You need, there is movement, you know, there is change, there is power, is what he's saying there, all right? So, as one of us already mentioned, what then is that, is the result? What is the end result of the transformation process, the born-again process? We should exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, you know, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all these things. They are completely opposite of what the Bible regards as the deeds of the flesh, or immorality, da-da-da-da-da, all right? So that's how you know you are changing. That's how you know whether you are born again. You cannot see the work of God visibly with your eye, but you feel the effect. You begin to experience the change from within, all right? So that's really what we mean by spiritual. One who is led and guided and taught by the Spirit of God, and you begin to see this change, all right? And so, you know, the whole question is that, are we changing? So what we're talking about with regards to Christian spirituality is that this transformation process has to come from the inside out. Okay. We can't just change Jesus. I mean, I think was it, you know, I forget, was it one of the prophets, God said, you know, how can you change? You cannot change the leopard spots. You cannot, all right? You can't just do a makeover. We're not talking about plastic surgery. The change has to come from inside out. Because why? The Bible says that the root problem for all of us is an inner problem. The problem is the heart. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 there. You know, Adam and Eve fell. The whole world has been tainted with sin. And there, before God brings on universal flood, universal judgment upon mankind, he spells out to us exactly what is the root problem to all of us. He says, the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, what does the Bible mean, heart, by the word heart? The heart is not just the organ that, you know, all of us have. The term heart in both the Hebrew and the Greek refers to the whole person. That means our thought. Sometimes the word can be translated as mind. Sometimes it can be translated as our emotions. It refers to all of us. It includes our emotions. It includes our psychological aspect. It includes our volitional, obviously physical, you know. Everything about us is controlled by the heart. And so when the problem of the heart, you know, if that's where the problem is found, then you can imagine all of us, all aspects of our lives have been affected. And we need to be changed. God affects his change from the inside out. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 36. You know, the prophet says, in terms of regeneration, in terms of this transformation, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, referring to the word of God. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, purification. I will cleanse you from your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you what? A new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone. I mean, a heart that is filled with sin is a heart of stone. If it's a heart of stone, it cannot, it's not sensitive. It's dead, is what it's saying. All right. And give you a heart of flesh. A heart that feels, a heart that is pliable, a heart that is sensitive. That's what the prophet is saying. And I will put a spirit, my spirit, God's spirit, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You can see all the texts in the Bible are connecting. What Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, you need to be born again. You know, It has to be from the inside out. And the reason why is because we need a heart change. We need heart transplant, is what the Bible is saying. That's the extent and the gravity of our problem. And then you go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I will give you a heart to know me. I mean, Pastor Edward talked about knowing God. You cannot know God unless you have already gone through a heart transplant. You need to be born again. To know God, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God. And they will return to me, what? With all their heart. Okay? We practice religion not just by doing something, but we practice religion. We live out the Christian faith wholeheartedly. You know, that's why David is a man who's after God's own heart. That's what he's reputed to be. So this kind of a religion or spirituality has to be from worked out from within. So therefore, when Jesus came onto the scene and he had to confront and correct the Pharisees, especially, you know, the Pharisaical teachings of their rabbis and the teachers and the scribes, he was so concerned about them, even though they were God's people, they didn't know God. And the problem was that they were trying to practice religion from the outside in, or they were just doing external things. So this is what Jesus had to say to the Pharisaical teachers, Matthew 23, 25 to 28. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. All right, so you see the movement is from the inside out, right? And then he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like the whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That's what we mean by hypocrisy. We are playing a role. We look good on the outside, but inside, there's nothing. You're dead. Right? But it's very easy, as all of you know, to practice or to play the role. Right? We're playing a part. It's very good to, it's very quite easy to look good on the inside. And while on the inside, we are really, you know, struggling. So I think that's why we don't judge people just on the external. Whether you think, I'm wearing a collar today. Pastor Edward said he wore a collar this morning. Don't judge us by what is on the outside. You don't know the extent of struggles that we go through, right? We do. But I know that I've been a Christian for practically 40 years. I can say today, thanks be to God, I'm a better person today than I was 40 years ago. All right? I was not a drug addict, but I was involved in drugs. You know, as a product of the hippie era, 1960s. I went to UC Berkeley. This is a campus, you know, where demonstrations were always, you know, a part of the life. And we demonstrated everything, you know. This is what we call the beatnik era of the United States. And so, you know, you get into certain lifestyles. I don't do those things anymore, obviously. You know, and if you look at some of the pictures I had back in the 1970s when I was in college, my hair was down to here. And again, not to say that long hair is necessarily bad, but I'm just saying that I've changed. All right, so I want to make that sure. You know, so it's very easy for us to. I'll show you those pictures one of these days. You know. And beyond that, my values were very different. You know, I used to have a sports car. Again, not having a sports car is not bad, but I was very materialistic. I had a ragtop Fiat. You know, I was driving in this two-seater car, you know, convertible, and I thought I was pretty cool. You know, I wanted to be a lawyer, and again, not to be a lawyer is not a bad thing. But it's just that my values and my direction in life, it was all materialism, self-indulgence, you know. Those things have changed. But I'm not perfect today, and my wife will tell you that if she were here. So while we look good on the outside, we need to be very, you know, conscious of how we are changing in the inside. And I think it's okay as Christians to accept one another as we are, because we're not perfect, you know, and we can become vulnerable to one another, you know, and I think that's okay. So long as we are 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, we need to go in a direction. It's not how perfect we are, but it's what direction we are going in life. That's the main thing. So we can hear, so Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you're doing it backwards. Your problem is that you're just practicing religion. You're wearing all these garments that make you look good, or that you are a so-called righteous person, but inwardly, you're dead spiritually. All right. So when the Spirit then comes into us, when we become born again, and there you go back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, but you do not know where it's coming from. So is, you know, so he says, so you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit, you do see change. When the Spirit comes, he teaches us, he guides us, he gives us assurance of faith, he imparts to us spiritual gifts, he helps us to fight the spiritual warfare of the flesh. So all these are marks of what the Spirit does or helps us to do. The most important thing I want to mention this morning is that when we are living out the spiritual life, Paul gives us a command. And this is one of 3 commands in the New Testament, at least in Pauline theology is concerned. 3 commands from with regards to the Spirit. He says here, be filled with the Spirit. All right? There, that's an important item for us to think through. Do not quench the Spirit. You know, do not grieve the Spirit are the other 2 commands with regards to our relationship with the Spirit. This is the 3rd one from Paul. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we all know that drinking wine or drinking alcohol is not a sin in itself, but it's getting drunk. All right. So why does Paul say the work of the Spirit in relationship to drinking or to alcohol? Because back in those days, people were drinking. There was a cult involved in Ephesus. I think they call it temple prostitution. And so women would come and to sell themselves, and part of it would be the drinking as well. So Paul, when he mentions about not drinking, or at least not being drunk on wine, is a reference to this. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit, with the Spirit of God. So the whole thing there about why he's using this contrast, this metaphor on what we should not be or what we should not do is to get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. What is a connection now? The connection is that we should not be controlled by alcohol. We should not become intoxicated. But on the other hand, we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the point, all right? It's self-control again there. And the Spirit of God has to be working in us. Humanly speaking, we cannot do this. You know this, right? It's humanly impossible to live out the Christian life on our own efforts. But Paul says, it's a command to be controlled. That means to be filled by the Spirit. And this command implies is not just the work of God, but it's something that we need to do because God is commanding us to be filled. How do we be filled? We have to do something, right? I mean, otherwise, there wouldn't be a command. We need to respond. There's something that we need to do. So the question is, how to be filled with the Spirit? Well, Some Christians will say, well, you can be filled by the Spirit if you speak in tongues or you become baptized by the Spirit. Not sure about that. There are a number of proposals in terms of what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit. I think we need to, again, when it comes to Ephesians 5:18, this command, we need to read that text in the context of what Paul is already saying in the book of Ephesians, all right? And he's not talking about being filled with the Spirit in terms of Spirit baptism or being or to speak in tongues in order for us to be filled. It's not in that context of Ephesians. But if you look back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, you see number of allusions to what it means to be filled. Okay, I put those in red letters for you. And in this passage, this is a key passage on Spirit infilling. It's what I call union with Christ, right? It's to be united with Christ in terms of a personal relationship. I believe that's what being filled with the Spirit is about. You can see here, this is what Paul says. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." He's praying for the Ephesians now. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power." Pastor Edward talked about that this morning, the power, the resurrection power. Strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, internally, again. So that Christ, all right, tantamount, is synonymous with the Spirit now, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, okay, the power of the Spirit, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, again, filling, to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then he says, he gives a salutation here. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within you. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so that's what Paul is saying. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And he's saying here now, when you realize what Christ has done on your behalf, he says, I want to pray that you realize the love of God. And this love, this realization of how much God loves you, comes by way of the Spirit working in your hearts to impress upon you the depth, the width, the length of his love. That's what he's saying here, right? How wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of God? That's what Paul wants us to know. And this is the experience. It's not just knowing facts. It's that when you build this relationship with God, you trust in him, you invite him into your life, he comes in and changes you. But you have to walk. You have to relate. We have to respond. You have to be obedient. Then you begin to experience the love of God in your life. And that's what Paul is praying for us. So when you read Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, in my mind, and a number of NT scholars will agree that it is tantamount or synonymous with the Spirit's indwelling in us. And this indwelling can only come if we cultivate a personal relationship with Christ. Being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or being baptized by the Spirit. All right? So this is what it means. If you go to the Colossians 3:16 passage, this is a passage I'll be speaking on next Sunday, which is a parallel passage to the Ephesians 5:18, Paul says there, he says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs, and from the Spirit singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So he's just saying that in a different way, what does it mean to be filled with Spirit? He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So it's hiding the word of God in you. It's letting the word of God, meditating on the word of God. And that's another way of saying having a relationship with God, allowing the word to transform you through his grace and power. So this is what Snodgrass says on the commentary to Ephesians. To be in Christ, to have a relationship with Christ, and to be in the Spirit are virtually the same. It's interchangeable as far as Paul's teaching is concerned, right? So that's a very key point, right? We need to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, we cannot be spiritual unless we are walking by the Spirit, unless we're being led by the Spirit, unless we're being, you know, the presence of the Spirit is in our hearts and we're obeying His Word. That's how we become spiritual. I mean, I can take off my collar and give it to you. It probably wouldn't make much difference, you know. It doesn't. I'll be the same. You will be the same too. So, anyway. Now, having said that, this inside-out transformation of the heart, religion has to be live from the heart. Religion has to be engaging our mind, our volition, our emotions, and our actions. Right? It involves all of us. But this transformation is not done in isolation or in a vacuum. All right? In other words, all of us don't live in a monastery. We live in a hostile world. We live in a world that is completely against our values and our ways. So, that's why you hear Jesus saying that the Christian faith is not just about inner transformation, but it's something that we have to, when we become Christians, we have to learn to count the cost of the cross and learn to bear the cross on a daily basis. Because why? There is warfare against us. Disciples walk in the real world today. I mean, I wish I could just stay at home all day long and not have to interact with anyone, you know. But we have work to do. We go to work. We live with neighbors. You know, we interact with people. And they can be very, very... We live in a world that has its own system, a world that has its own values. So the Christian walk, Christian spirituality, involves not only inner transformation, but it requires exchanging the allegiances of this world for allegiance to Christ alone. Because there are forces out there pulling us to be like them. All right. That's what makes the Christian life difficult. Aside from the fact that we have to deal with our own problems, our own inner problems, but we have external problems as well. That's why it's difficult. This is what Jesus said, Mark 8:34-38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" Right? It's easy to live in the world. "Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me," in other words, not willing to testify me before the world, which is hostile against us, "is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So, Jesus is saying is that now the challenge is not just an inner personal problem, but you have the world against you. Are you willing to testify? Are you willing to go against the cultural tide of the world? Because, you know, even in Jesus' days, there were many, many disciples willing to follow him, but they were not all saved. They followed him because they wanted to eat. They wanted some miracles. They wanted Jesus to perform a healing on them. But they may not be after what Jesus really wanted them to be, is to follow him and to follow his ways. And there are many people today who are like that as well. You know, so that's why there, in the Gospels, Jesus is telling us we need to count the cost because discipleship is not easy. And one of the reasons why, you know, the gate to eternal life is a narrow way and few can enter into it is because God wants to ferret out, he has to filter out the true disciples from the false ones. Right? And at the end, you know, even in the church today, there are tares sown along with the wheat. There are goats within the fold of the sheep. You can't tell them apart. And in this church, probably the same way. So when it comes to following Christ, we need to count the cost and be willing to bear the suffering that go with it. And that's why, that's the only way to eternal life. The way is difficult because only those who persevere to the end are the true believers. Because it's so easy for people to say, I believe, I want eternal life, and they are really not, let's say, internally, their hearts have not gone through a heart transplant. And we see that all the time. So when we talk about outside-in spirituality, and there is this such thing as outside-in, we're talking about the Christians, we need to have an inside-out spirituality. What do we mean by outside-in spirituality? There have been many movements in the history of the Christian church where Christians are asked to practice asceticism, which means to mortify the flesh. The monks and nuns have been required to, you know, give certain vows of chastity, self-mortification, asceticism, in order to discipline their own souls. This is what I mean by outside-in spirituality. You can mention a number of, especially in the 4th and 5th centuries, of the Catholic Church, at that time it was really not Catholic yet, many of them went into the Egyptian desert, exiled themselves in order to live a life of asceticism, of renunciation of the world, in order to build their spirituality. This is one example of that. Monasticism would be another one. Monasticism not only in the sense of the Christian tradition, we have monasticism as far as Buddhism is concerned as well. You live in a monastery, right? And so that's how some sects or some traditions, even Christian tradition, has tried to form their spiritual life from the outside in. Mysticism, where some people are required to chant. Some Buddhists are required to chant a number of hours or a number of things a day, either at home or in a monastery or in a temple. You still see this happening. Sometimes they go into a trance and they become, I don't know too much more about that. And then, of course, there are a number of religious exercises that we're about to do, counting the beads or pray a certain number of times, praying the rosary for Roman Catholics, and you have to, let's say, abstain from certain foods, a certain time. So, and then there are just a number of these religious observances and practices that you need to do in order to hopefully build spirituality. But this is done primarily from the outside in. Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is from the inside out. So my question here, and I'm going to end with this, is how do we build, the spiritual life? If spiritual life, a spiritual person is one who is being led and guided by the Spirit and taught by the Spirit, how do we become that kind of person? Well, I believe there are a number of spiritual disciplines that I think we should all consider practicing and cultivating in our own lives. What I mean by spiritual disciplines, and there are a number of them, I think at the very basic level, we can study, we can know and obey God's word, right? That's why you come to church. That's why you're in this class. That's why we ask you to do your devotions at home, you know. Jesus says in the Great Commandment, in the Great Commission, you know, observe all that I have commanded you. So you have to observe and then obey, right? That's the first step. I think, though, the shortcoming of that is that most of us, Christianity, is that we tend to, again, just have a very cognitive, you know, understanding. Religion is very understanding or informational level. But it's not going deep enough. So we study in order to know content. But it is a good starting point, right? But I'm saying it's not enough. Right? So for myself, I read, but I also have to learn to meditate. Meditating on God's word, all right? In other words, we need to read it over and over and over again until it gets deep into our souls and we begin to feel it, right? So sometimes, if you're only reading at a superficial level, you're only understanding it, comprehension, right? Some of you who are educators, the very low-level cognitive learning is just understanding or comprehension, right? So that's very basic. Do you understand something? But the higher-level cognitive functioning is application, right? First level is comprehension, knowledge, analysis, synthesis, and then application. That's how you know, when you teach graduate school, that's how you know whether your student is functioning well or not. Can you know? Do you know something? Can you analyze it? Can you take it apart, put it back together, and can you apply it? That's the highest level of cognitive functioning in terms of human beings, in terms of pedagogy is concerned. So here I'm asking you, don't just read it for understanding comprehension's sake. You need to dwell on the word. Paul says, dwell on these things, and the peace of God will be, with you. And so we need to learn to chew the word to such a point where it becomes part of us, and the word it touches us, and we feel it. We're experiencing it, And that takes digesting. So it's easy for us to just understand something, but we need to chew it over and over and over and over again, until it makes an impact in our inner being. So I practice scriptural meditation. How many one of you do that? Okay, we need to do that. Scriptural meditation, it requires time. Read the same passage over and over and over again. Yesterday I went through one passage and I just read it over and over again. And I looked at other sources and I read it over and over again. Same thing. And then I see different things, when I do that. I take time and I pray it over and over again. And I said, Lord, show me something more from this passage, You do it over and over again. And it's a lifelong journey. Then, of course, we are also commanded by the word to pray. This is a no-brainer. We study the word of God. We meditate on it. We pray. You build up your prayer life, both privately and corporately, right? You need to do this. Prayer is like oxygen to the Christian. Without praying, there's no communication. The word of God is speaking to you, but you're not speaking back to God. It becomes more of a monologue. But you need to speak back to God. That's where the relationship comes. I appreciated what Pastor Hannah prayed. She began her prayer this morning by saying, "Good morning, Lord." I said, okay. I don't hear that very much, So it's a response to God, And so this is a good thing. We need to pray, right? Prayer is a habit. For me, I don't have a set time each week or each day when I pray. What I do is that when something comes up or a need or God brings a concern in my heart, I'll just stop if I can and I'll pray about that issue. I'll do this continually during the day. If there's a problem or if I'm in a meeting, I try to pray for that person. And this is what it means to pray unceasingly, each day. Don't just say, I need to pray at this time or before a meal only. Right? Pray throughout the day. As the Lord brings a concern or a word to you, pray. Interact with the Lord. Some of you know I run. So I try to run on a daily basis. When I go out on a run, basically I'm just using that time to pray. So I'm praying for 40 minutes, 45 minutes. At night before I go to sleep, I'll pray some more. And this is the habit that I've built into my life now. And I think without it, I feel like as if, no, so what I'm saying is that experientially, prayer to me is a way for me to depend on God. Because if I don't pray, what do? I depend on my own talents, my own wisdom, my own knowledge, and my own strength. And I go, and I can do this. You know, I can still do it. But that's no way to live, because at some point you realize you cannot do it. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the strength. You don't have the know-how. And if you don't learn to depend on God through prayer, you begin to do this on your own. And so that's the habit I think all of us need to build, not just theologically, but experientially and habitually. Right? Now I talk to you about something that is a little bit, you may not have thought about, fasting. How many? Okay, I won't ask you. I have, over the years now, I have also included fasting as part of my regimen. I'm not saying I'm holy or I'm a spiritual person to you, but I feel that this is something that has helped me in my own personal walk with God. So what I do is that I set aside normally Saturday mornings, and I'll fast. I have to eat. I think I'm a bit hypoglycemic. So I have to eat. And I'll set aside more or less Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon. And I'll eat something Saturday night. Because normally on Sunday I'm preaching or doing ministry. But what does fasting do for me? How does it help me? Because when I'm hungry, I feel very dependent. I feel very weak physically. I mean, literally, I feel weak, right? And when you are in that disposition of feeling weak, then it adds to your spiritual dimension of saying, Lord, I'm weak, I'm dependent. Then you're more apt to pray. Then you're more apt to think that, yeah, it's not just about the flesh. It's not just about satiate your own physical hunger. But you begin to depend on God, because life is a lot more than just food and drink, and right? This is one habit that I have built into my life that helps to build my own dependence on God, that I depend on the food of life, the bread of life, because I know that food can only take me so far. Right? So that's why people fast. And I encourage you, you know, when my wife and I were living in South Korea, of course, we had this so-called prayer mountain. That leads into my next point. Prayer Mountain, where Koreans, and you know, we were encouraged to go to a prayer mountain sometimes for 3-4 days at a time, up to a week. And the Koreans, if you esteem them in any way, they're prayer warriors. They really are. And of course, I think Korean Christianity is very quite strong, even up to today. So what do they do in a prayer mountain? They do this in the dead of winter, and it becomes actually like a business. They have these caves up in the mountains, literally up in the mountains, remote areas. And you go in there, they'll put a little heater in there, portable heater. So there's a bit of heat, but you go there and you fast and you pray for 3-4 days at a time in complete solitude. They have a little potty, toilet outside. You'll bring water, you know, and that would be it. And so you go, and that's what they do. That's what they practice. And they'll do this once, if not twice a year. Every Christian will go every year. So, you know, and this is how they charge up for, you know, the 6 months to come, or they'll do this summertime, wintertime when they have break. I went, and it was hard. Because if you don't eat, you're depending on water only, and it's very cold. It's very hard to concentrate and pray and to spend this time with the Lord. But I have built this as part of my life now. I mean, I don't go to prayer mountains so much. But what I do is I go to cafes now. I'll disappear in a cafe. I'll go and I'll just spend time. The next point is called solitude. All right. I cannot escape Singapore. Everywhere you go, you cannot find solitude, right? That's the problem with living in this country. But I go away in a cafe, preferably somewhere that's very remote, and I can go there. And what does solitude mean? Solitude is not just a time of privacy. In solitude, in other words, you have no contact with people. You don't bring your computers and you don't bring your cell phone. You turn it all off. All right? And if you know, some of you may not like it, but I read Henry Nouwen, the Jesuit, not Jesuit, but was a Roman Catholic priest, wrote a number of books on spirituality. And the way he talks about solitude in some of his books is that he's very experiential, right? And he says, in solitude, when we divest of, we don't bring anything. We don't bring cell phones. We don't have the luxuries in life. In solitude is an experience where we are freed from our own compulsions, from the world. And so solitude is a time of inner transformation. Because do you know how hard it is to be in solitude? I mean, even if it's just a few hours, without checking your phone, without connection to internet, without drinking, or without, you know, talking to someone, it's very hard because our mind, we jump around like monkeys, you know? Can you sit still and just reflect and pray? Read the word. And if you can do this on a regular basis, sometimes for hours at a time, preferably if you can actually go somewhere and be alone, that is so refreshing to your soul. And why Nouwen, you may not agree with him, why he says solitude is actually a place of transformation is because you begin to realize, first of all, you cannot actually sit still. We're so dependent on our phones. We're so distracted, our minds. You can't focus. Then you realize, oh, I am truly a needy and broken person. And how dependent I am on people, how dependent I am on other things that satiate my soul or my longings. You want to eat, you want to do this, you want to do that, but you can't because you're in solitude. Then you realize, oh, I am actually quite broken. I'm quite far from God because I'm looking for these things now. And then you begin to say, Lord, you meet my needs spiritually. You pray and you read the word. All right. That's, if you build this habit in your life, then you begin to see transformation in your life. And that is very liberating as far as I'm concerned. And then the last thing that I'd like to mention is silence. Go to a place where you can practice silence. Just be away. I normally come to church, not because I have to work, but I came yesterday, not because I had to a meeting. I came to be away. I lock myself in my room. No one knows I'm there. I think BSF was meeting yesterday, and it was very noisy. I just lock myself in my room, and I just have a quiet time. I think, I pray, I meditate, and I don't talk to anyone. I don't talk to anyone. We need to have this time because do you realize why? James talks about how the tongue is like a wild animal. It's a beast. You hurt someone, you know? The reason why, I think, is because many of our words, when we're spoken, we speak it very quickly without reflection. Whatever we're thinking inside of our heads, we just speak out. And it can be biting, it can be hurtful, and it's, you know, we're not even aware of it, right? But in silence, when you're not allowed to talk, don't talk, except you talk in your heart to God. You're forced to reflect what's in your heart, what's in your mind before you speak out, right? And that's not easy for us to do because actually this experience of practicing silence is a way to self-control to bite your own tongue when necessary. When it's easy for us to just shoot back, when someone says something, you know, negative to us, you know, it's easy for us to fight back and, you know, tongue lash. But if you don't build this self-control, and I think one of the disciplines is silence. Go for hours. Sometimes you go for, I can go for a day without speaking a word. I mean, I often do that if I can. You begin to build an inner disposition. And once these habits are built in your life, then it's a lot easier to live it out and to experience the Spirit of God working in us, right? So I just share with you a little bit about what I do. Again, I'm not sharing this to, you know, gloat about myself that I'm this or that. I'm not. But without these habits, I really cannot function. I get out of control. And, you know, I get become quite impatient with people. You know, and so I leave it for you. Any questions or comments? I think that's pretty much what I have to say. So in conclusion, I just want to say that Christian discipleship is really a process by which the Holy Spirit empowers, transforms believers to display more of the life of Jesus. Jesus went into the wilderness to contemplate, to pray. He fasted, you know, to speak to God. I think we need to build these things into our lives. This process of transformation involves both the work of God, the Spirit of God, giving us, helping us to become born again, a one-time thing, speaking to us, guiding us, you know, he leads us, but it also involves human effort. In other words, we have to read the word, we have to obey, we have to pray, and I would suggest for us to build in spiritual disciplines in our lives. That's human effort. Otherwise, you cannot grow. It's very hard. It's very hard, especially, I mean, I lived in different parts of the world. Living in Singapore, I have to tell you, as an outsider, living life here, the spiritual life is very hard because it's such a compact city. It's so busy, and it's so crowded. I feel like I cannot breathe sometimes. And the pace of life and the competition is so fierce. Unless we learn to take care of our souls, we'll lose it. We'll lose it. We need to work on this. Christian discipleship is not merely inner transformation, but a life lived out in the real world. That's why spirituality is so much more important, you know, in a compact city like this, where life is so hard. In the United States, you know, the big city, you know, I can walk somewhere. I mean, where my wife and I used to live, I can walk a few hundred yards, I can see a deer. I mean, in Chicago, in the suburbs of Chicago, I see a deer, I go, you know, I'm near a lake. You know, that's how vast the land is, right? But here, you only see people. you don't see a deer, right? You don't see, and so that's why it's hard to relax in this kind of environment. The real world to you is concrete jungle, competition, crowdedness, you know, that's what I experience, right? So discussion question. Before I ask discussion question, do you have any questions or comments?